we turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. The text for the sermon will be the entire chapter. It's possible to preach as many, well, perhaps more than this, but it's possible to preach three sermons on this chapter at least. I'm preaching one sermon, so just keep that in mind. Some things might not get as much detailed coverage as you might like, but sometimes it's good to see the big picture as well. So this is God's Word in Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pains to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's now ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we're thankful for this passage from the book of Revelation, a passage that comes to us in the form of symbols that sometimes are strange to us and difficult to understand. We pray for thy servant that he may reveal the mysteries of this passage to us, and we pray be with our ears and with our understanding, that we may be blessed with understanding this passage, and that its application also may be brought home to our heart to strengthen us, to correct us, to warn us, to instruct us as we are living in the last days. Forgive all of our sins and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The book of Revelation, of course, is a book in Scripture that reveals to us the last things. Its great theme is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will take place at the end of history, and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth that comes after His coming. And yet here, in the middle of that book, which tells us the future, we find a recounting of a very, very old story. Every main character here in Revelation 12 was already present if you go way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, there was a woman and a serpent. And between the two of them, God promised to instigate a terrible and bloody conflict. There was also a child mentioned there back in the beginning of Genesis who would be born from the woman and whom the serpent was told would crush his head. You remember the verse I'm referring to, Genesis 3 verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Those real historical characters from the book of Genesis now here in Revelation 12 are typecast into great signs that John sees in the heavens representing the war of the ages. The woman is shown to be something more than Eve. She is shown to be the church, clothed with the glory of heaven, laboring in childbirth. The serpent, the same devil as ever, is now seen in all of his monstrous and terrifying power. He's a dragon with seven heads and 10 crowns on those heads and a host of fallen angels swept from the heavens and under his command. The child is born and immediately caught up into glory to take up his place as the Messiah, and a rod of iron is placed in his hand. The book of Revelation, thus, therefore, which is a book about the future, rewinds at this point and takes us all the way back to the beginning. If you want to understand the present, let alone the future, you have to know something about the past. If you want to understand what we are up against as the Church of Jesus Christ living in the last days, or as this chapter depicts her, living in the wilderness, then you have to know about the war that has been going on since the beginning of time. The war between the woman and the dragon and the child. So this is a passage that speaks of a war, and therefore it speaks of danger. However, it also speaks of great comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ living in the last days. We'll notice, maybe you noticed it already as we read the passage, that the most hideous and terrifying of all of the enemies of God at every stage of this war is thwarted and defeated. God is also shown here to be a God who keeps His promises, even the very first promise that He ever made to give victory to His church in the great war of the ages. So I call our attention tonight to the Revelation chapter 12, and the theme is war of the woman, the child, and the dragon. First, we will see the enmity, and we're going to focus there on the whole chapter in a sense, but especially on the last part of the chapter, or that's where we're going to end up. Then we're going to kind of back up and show the victory that the church through Christ has in this conflict, and then finally the security of the same church presently as we live in the last days awaiting the return of Christ. War of the woman, child, and dragon. A part of the value of the book of Revelation in Scripture is that it is a book that helps us to see the big picture. I think this is my own personal judgment, I think that we have a tendency to prefer the trees to the forest as human beings and as Christians. What is going on in my life is the question that we like to ask. How does this passage, how does this biblical principle apply to me, to the people around me, to my family, to my church, to my situation? Now, all of that's important. Trees are important, as are the particulars of our individual Christian lives. But it's also extremely important that we not lose sight of the forest. It's important that we not lose sight of the big picture and the big questions, such as this. What is God doing in the world today? What are the central realities that define the present age in which we are currently living? And what this chapter in the Word of God shows us by way of these great heavenly signs is that the central reality that defines our present age is a terrible conflict. It's really important that we not forget that. It's a spiritual conflict, so we don't see it the way we may see the other conflicts that unfold in our world. But it's a conflict, and it's a conflict that defines history. It's really important that we not forget that. Do you feel spiritually worn out? Do you feel spiritually fatigued? Do you feel embattled, discouraged, struggling in your Christian walk? Well, from a certain point of view, we could ask this question. What did you expect? You're in the middle of a war. And not just any war, but it's a war so totalizing and so comprehensive that it defines everything. Everything from the beginning of creation to the return of Jesus is comprehended under the war that is described here in chapter 12. The instigator of this bloody conflict is that great red dragon spoken of in verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. He's red because red, again, this is a book full of symbolism, and red is the color of war. He's an instigator of war, and he's a monster. A dragon is the sort of creature who lives in epic tales or in the nightmares of children. And this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns on those heads, which are symbols of power, monstrous power. And he has a gaping wide mouth as well that is open and ready to devour a child as soon as that child is born. This dragon is a monster. And he's given a name in verse 9, so we don't have to speculate as to his identity. And the great dragon who was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. This dragon is Satan. He's the same person, in other words, who appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden in the form of a snake and who lied to Eve. At that time, he came in subtlety and in cleverness, hiding his true identity so that he could more readily tempt and deceive. But here in Revelation 12, he is shown as what he really is and always has been, namely a monster, a terrifying monster bent on war and destruction. That he has specifically 7 heads and not 6 or 5 or 4 tells us something about this dragon's intentions and aims. 7 in the book of Revelation and really throughout Scripture is the number of the covenant. 7, in other words, is God's number. If you go back in the book of Revelation to chapter 5, you will find a figure who represents Jesus Christ, a lamb who was slain, and in that lamb's face are 7 eyes representing the 7 spirits of God and 7 horns on his head because he is the representative of God's covenant and kingdom, of which the number 7 is the number. Seven, therefore, is the number the devil will identify himself with, because the devil seeks to take God's place. That is who this person is. He's the anti-God. He is the great usurper whose goal is to overthrow God and to take God's place. And he has, for the time being at least, under this present age, a certain apparent legitimacy. The devil is a mighty spirit, originally created good by God. God didn't create anything evil. The devil was originally created good. And we read in the book of Jude that even the archangel Michael did not dare to bring against him a railing accusation. The devil is a mighty spirit, a mighty creature of God. That gives him a certain apparent legitimacy. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 also calls him the God of this world. God, lowercase g, to whom the human race has been bound and subjected by the actions of our first father Adam. That's why in Revelation 12 here we find him wearing kingly diadems on each of his seven heads. And he's not alone either in his attempts to subjugate the world and usurp the place of God. We read in verse 4 that his tail knocks down a third of the stars of heaven, and that likely refers to the host of fallen angels, also known as demons, who serve the devil. This is an enemy, in other words, who is not to be trifled with and who is not lightly to be set aside. The devil is not merely the personification of evil who does not actually exist, as liberal theologians teach. Nor is he a silly little man with pointy ears and a trident that popular culture likes to portray him as. No, he's a monster. He's a monster who rules the whole world with deception. That's verse 9. The devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He rules the world through deception. And here we find him crouching over a woman, ready to devour her child as soon as that child is born. That child, by the way, which is the only hope of deliverance from this devil's tyranny. There we have the instigator in this conflict, the dragon, the devil. The woman then is shown to be clothed in the glory of heaven in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is clothed in the sun. Imagine what that looked like, bright and radiant with glory. On her head is a crown of 12 stars. Beneath her feet, the pale, soft radiance of the moon. She's clothed, in other words, with the glory of heaven. She is the church of Jesus Christ as God sees her, sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. She's lovely and radiant like a heavenly queen in whom no spot is found, neither anything unrighteous or unholy. She is beautiful with a beauty that passes not away nor fades away, just like the sun and the moon and the stars. It's quite striking if you think about it in light of the fact that the first reference point that we have for this woman in the biblical story is Eve. And we all know about Eve. Eve is that woman who listened to the snake and, having listened to him, became a temptress to her husband. Eve is the first human being ever to believe a lie, who by believing that lie became a tool in Satan's hand to deceive the whole world and thus bring it under his control for a time. Eve is the first human sinner in history. And yet that same Eve, who was such a sinner, after her fall into such terrible sin, was clothed. Clothed by the hand of God himself, who killed animals and made garments from them in order to clothe Eve and her husband, Adam. And that becomes the symbol, that becomes the sign in heaven of the church throughout the ages. The church is a woman, a vulnerable woman, a defenseless woman contracting with the labor pain, which was, remember, the consequence for her sin. Go back to Genesis 3. What does God say to Eve as His chastisement upon her on account of her sin? I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, God said. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Now we see this woman, the church, contracting in labor and pain. That was, again, the consequence for her sin. And yet this woman is clothed with the glory of heaven that has been placed upon her by God. That is the church as she exists in the world. That's the people of God from the beginning to the end of history, whom John in his second epistle describes as the elect lady. And that's how we should understand ourselves too, this congregation and the church of Jesus Christ as it exists in the world today. We are this woman. And just as the devil had his eye on the woman in the Garden of Eden, so the devil, the dragon, has his eye on this woman here in Revelation 12. And it's not only that he had his eye on her in the past, a long time ago, but he still has his eye on her. We are currently in the phase of the Great War, described in this chapter, that is especially described in verses 13 through 17. Which is to say, at the phase that we are in history, the woman, the church, has been delivered of her child, who has been taken from the dragon's reach into heaven. We are at the phase in history at which the dragon has been cast out of heaven and has fallen back to the earth filled with terrible wrath. We are in the phase of history in which the devil has failed and knows that he failed. And now he looks for a suitable target upon which to take out his rage and fury. And whom does he see? The woman. And though she is carried away from his reach on the wings of an eagle, the dragon does not give up in his pursuit of her. No, he pursues her, not with fangs and claws, but with a flood that comes out of his mouth. And here I want to stop and focus in and let the symbolism of verse 15 sink in. And the serpent, the dragon, the devil, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. You know the story of the Garden of Eden. You know that at that time, something came out of the serpent's mouth. It was just a little something. We might call it a trickle. A little lie. It didn't even at first come out in the form of a lie. Just a question. Yea, hath God said. The devil came in subtlety then. He came with a lie that seemed so harmless as it wormed its way into Eve's mind. Now, however, that same person who has lived for all of history has been thwarted and cast down from heaven by the risen and glorified Jesus. His lie has been exposed, and his power to accuse the brothers has been taken away. So what does that devil do now? Does he just throw up his hands and give up? Does he just say, oh, well, it was nice while it lasted, but my lie no longer has the power that it once did to deceive the whole world, so I should just lay down my weapons? No. He doubles down. He summons up all of his devilish power and he breathes forth with all of his dragonish might. And now it's not just one little lie that comes slipping from his tongue, but it's a whole flood of lies. That's what comes out of the mouth of this person. Lies A flood of lies now with which he hopes to carry away the woman, to drown her, and finally to destroy her. This is Satan's last ditch effort to overthrow God by deceiving and destroying the woman whom God loves. That's what's being depicted here. And I believe that this reality is one of the main truths that the Lord wants us to see in this particular passage in His Word. Everything else described here takes place in the past. And we all know, because we know our catechism and we know our Bible, the ways in which Satan literally sought to destroy and devour the Christ, the child, in the past. We know, for example, what happened after Eve left the Garden of Eden and gave birth to a son and said, "I have received a man-child from the Lord," thinking that this was the seed who would crush the serpent's head. And yet we know how that story ends, don't we? That child was Cain, who was himself deceived by the devil and became a murderer like the devil, killing his righteous brother. We know the story of Pharaoh casting the sons of Israel into the Nile to be drowned in the waters or to be eaten by crocodiles. We know the story of Herod slaughtering the infants of Bethlehem in his efforts to kill the child Jesus. The whole story of the Old Testament is the story of the dragon crouched over that woman, waiting to devour her child as soon as he is born. That's all in the past. Though the war in heaven that's described in verses 7 through 12 is less familiar to us because it took place in heaven, not on earth, that also is the past. That is the fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection. By the blood of the Lamb, the devil is cast out of heaven. His ability to accuse the brothers is taken away. All of that history of the great war is foundational to our faith as Christians. We need to know it, but it's past. But now our Lord Jesus Christ, that child who was taken up to the throne, wants us to be on guard. And that's why He gives us this story. Do not imagine that the devil is like the snake that you might see on the side of the road, dead with tire tracks over his head. Do not imagine there is no more serpent who seeks to slither his way into the hearts of God's people. In fact, the present situation is far more dangerous and volatile than it was when Eve was in the Garden of Eden. The monster no longer has his eyes on the seed of the woman, that is Christ, nor does he nurse any ambitions of setting up a throne in heaven anymore. He's been thwarted in that. He's been cast down from heaven. No, his eye isn't on Christ anymore as such. His eye is on you. And it's you whom he seeks to deceive. It's you whom he seeks to destroy. And all stops have been pulled out. The flood out of his mouth is raging. So, people of God, if you see a world gone crazy with delusions and lies of every sort, if you see a church apostatizing and falling away from the truth of God's Word, if you see deceptions coming at you through movies and through shows and through songs and through entertainments and through all the various forms of media that exist in the world today, if you see whole cultures of men denying not just the truths in the Word of God, but even the fundamental realities of nature itself, you know where this is coming from and you know what it's aiming at according to this story. It's not aiming at the world or the men of the world as such. It's aiming at you. It's aiming at your brothers and your sisters. It's aiming at your children. And the goal is to carry you away as in a great flood. That's the phase of the war of the woman, child, and dragon in which we presently live. That's the shape that that conflict takes now. The devil seeks to overwhelm you with a flood of lies, a flood of deceptions, and through that means to cut you off from your Christ and from your kingdom. Not that this should make us afraid, even though this is, according to the passage, apparently one of the most intense phases of that war. The devil knows his time is short and he's crazed with desperation. That doesn't mean this should make us afraid. But the beauty of this passage is his revelation not only of the great danger that the devil poses to the church today, but also in his revelation of the victory that already belongs to the woman. And that victory is revealed in three phases in the chapter, and this is going to take us through points 2 and 3 of the sermon. Three phases of the victory of the woman and of the child over the dragon that are revealed here in Revelation chapter 12. The first phase is the victory accomplished in the deliverance of the child. When you look at that, especially verses 1 through 6, it's quite an amazing picture that we are shown. Try to visualize this in your mind. This dragon, this monster that we described earlier, this seven-headed serpent, is literally right there. He is crouching over this woman. He has seven heads. No doubt all of which are lined with hideous fangs. He's watching. He's waiting. He's alert. There's no way this defenseless, vulnerable, pregnant woman who's in the throes of labor can fend off this dragon in order to save her child. There's no way this child can escape being devoured the moment he's born. All of the odds, if we want to speak that way, are clearly against the woman and against the child. And yet what do we find in the passage? Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. That's amazing, and it should strike us as amazing. And I think even the brevity that passes over the details of the actual life and accomplishments of Christ serves to underscore the great contrast between that great hulking dragon seeking to devour this child and the fact that he's just taken right out of his grasp almost instantaneously. It's not like the child was just too quick for the dragon and slipped by quietly while he wasn't looking. This all took place right in front of his watching eyes. That dragon, however, could not touch the child. All he could do was watch as the child was elevated, and elevated right up to the place where the dragon himself wanted to be, the throne of God in heaven. Just think of how that applies in all of the stories of the Old Testament. Again and again and again, when you read through the Bible, it seems like all was lost for the people of God. Cain, who we mentioned earlier, is no man of God, as Eve hopes when he's born, but he's a seed of the serpent who ends up killing his righteous brother in cold blood. What an ugly, terrible scene that must have been for Eve to witness. God's promise can't be true. Look what happened. And yet, shortly after those events, another child is born, Seth. And once again, the people of God begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And eventually, Noah comes from that line. And salvation is brought to God's people. A Pharaoh arises who does not remember Joseph. And the little children of Egypt are cast into the Nile River. What an awful time that was for the Israelites to have their children taken straight from their arms and killed. And yet, one child, again, against all odds, we can say, speaking as men, escapes in an ark of bulrushes. And God hears the cries of His people and raises up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. Jesus is born at the end of that Old Testament period. And He's easily identified by the dragon. who knows exactly what he's looking for, a righteous, perfectly righteous man. And in that respect, Jesus, we could say, is vulnerable, for Jesus must always speak the truth. Jesus must always do the will of his Father in heaven. And though time and time again Jesus evades the tricks and traps that are set up for him, at last the devil seems to have him cornered in the halls of Pontius Pilate, caught in a trap that can only end with Jesus' utter humiliation, ruin, and death. He's nailed to a cross, even, where he will easily be devoured, which is the devil's intention. And then, right in front of the devil's watching and startled eyes, Jesus is caught up into heaven. He's raised up to life by his Father and ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's given a name that is above every name. A scepter of iron is placed in his hand by which he will rule all nations. The dragon can only watch. He can't do anything to stop it. The very trap he laid for Jesus has resulted in Jesus' complete and utter victory over him. That's the first phase of this victory. And it's the story of the gospel, isn't it? And it's beautiful. The second phase is the victory of Jesus now pressed home in its implications upon the dragon. And this is the part that is described in verses 7 through 12, which takes place in heaven. But going back first to the story of Eden and the Garden of Eden, one of the most shocking things about that story that maybe we don't think about very often is the very fact that that serpent was present in that place to begin with. How did such a foul creature find his way into such a holy place? And yet there he is, in a place dedicated to the worship and service of God by creatures made by God in God's image. We find the devil taking advantage of something that God made good, a serpent, and then twisting it and perverting it to serve his evil purpose. And what this part of the story, Revelation 12, shows us is that really, the devil never left. Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden after the fall, and yet the devil, in a sense, remained there. In fact, he went up higher into heaven itself. And there, regularly, he appeared in God's presence throughout the whole Old Testament time. Not to seek to tempt or deceive God in the way that he had deceived Eve and tempted Adam, but to tempt God rather in this way. To hold God to his own standards, as it were, by accusing the people that God says he loves. Oh, you love that woman, do you, God? You love Eve, and you have great plans for her life, to make her the mother of all living, to bring forth a church from her generations. But don't forget what she said. Don't forget what she did. Don't forget who she believed. She believed me. And by doing so, she revealed what she really wants, which is not to have you as her God, but to be her own God. She's on my side, and her actions and her words reveal that she is on my side, and therefore she should be judged by you with the same judgment that you have reserved for me. He accused. Oh, you think Job is such a good man, do you, God? But let's see what Job does when you let me take away his wealth and his health and even his family. Let's see what comes out of Job's mouth when his friends relentlessly accuse him, when his wife gives up on him and despairs. Let's see how righteous Job is when he no longer feels that God is on his side. Job doesn't serve you for nothing, you know, God. He doesn't serve you just for your own sake. Because you're so holy and so righteous, he's just like me. And there's a cost behind everything he does. He's an accuser. That was the history of the Old Testament, and that's why he's described that way in verse 10 as the accuser of our brethren. The devil's very presence in the holy place of heaven was an outrage, and yet God let him stay there for a time. And that's because the accusations that the devil made, though he made them wickedly and with evil intentions, nevertheless had genuine grounds in reality. That woman Eve did rebel against God, as did her husband Adam. The saints in the Old Testament did not serve God perfectly and often sinned very heinously in His sight. The very presence of the souls of God's people in heaven appeared questionable during that whole period. Why should Abel be allowed to be in heaven? Was he not conceived and born in sin? Why should Enoch and Moses and Elijah, sinners all, be carried up into the presence of God to live with Him forever? They're sinners. The devil was allowed to do that, but no more. Through the finished work of that child who was born of that woman, the devil's mouth is shut so that he can't accuse anymore. Or rather, that his accusations no longer carry any weight, for the blood of the Lamb has satisfied the justice of God against the sins of His people, against the sins of Abel and Enoch and Moses and Elijah and Job and Eve and Adam and all of those people of God who were in heaven whom the devil accused. And on the basis of that shed blood of the Lamb, Michael, who durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil, is now given authority by God Himself to cast that dragon down. Get out, Satan! Get out! There's no place for you here anymore. Your accusations have been answered, and you know it. And there's a covering for these saints whom you so wickedly sought to destroy. See, beloved, that really is the crux of everything. That is the victory that underlies all victories. It's the battle that, if won, decisively leads to the final triumph in the war of the ages. And that battle has been won. That's history. And that leads to the final phase of the victory, which is also our final point tonight, which is the complete and utter security of the woman in the face of all of the raging and all of the fuming of that defeated dragon. Two wings of a great eagle carry that woman immediately into the wilderness after the dragon falls to the earth. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he pursued maliciously the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness." The devil is cast down. His first thought in his rage and his humiliation is to destroy the woman. Imagine him falling from the heaven. Again, we're dealing with symbols here, but John, in his vision, was seeing these things happen in a visionary sense. Imagine this great seven-headed dragon falling down from the heavens, hitting the ground hard, covered in dust. What does he want now? Well, he wants revenge. He wants to destroy the mother of this child who has thwarted him and cast him down. And yet, just as the child was taken immediately from his grasp, right in front of his eyes, so the woman is carried away. She becomes like Israel in the Old Testament, carried by God out of Egypt on eagle's wings, taken into the wilderness to be protected and proved by God for a time. And when the dragon seeks to overwhelm her with the flood from his mouth, that fails too. The earth opens her mouth and swallows up the flood. The woman and her children, that is to say, the church and her members, therefore are able to carry on the war. They don't fall into the devil's deceptions and madness with which he deceives the whole world, but they are able to keep the commandments of God, verse 17, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The church remains secure on the basis of the victory of Jesus as she waits for His return and her final deliverance. That's the vision, but how do we put that in concrete terms? Well, first of all, the cause of the church and of Christ, this is what's being shown here, the cause of the church, the woman, and of the Christ is also the cause of the creation itself that God made. It is also the cause of the very earth itself that God made. The devil and his flood of lies is a denial of nature itself. The world and its rebellion is a rebellion against not only God, but the way that God created and organized all things in His creation. But the earth and the creation side with God. And I believe that's shown symbolically by the earth opening her mouth and swallowing the flood of lies from the dragon's mouth. We find in the book of Romans chapter 8 that creation groans and travails under the tyranny of the devil's deceptions. But creation has its own ways of fighting back, doesn't it? It has its own ways of fighting back, if by nothing else than simply by being stubborn. And not allowing 2 plus 2 to equal 5, even if men say it does. Not allowing men to become women, even if human beings say they can. Not allowing good to become evil, or evil to become good, even if men try to twist things that way under the influence of the dragon. Creation sides not with the dragon, and not with the children of the dragon, but with Christ. And therefore creation sides with the woman, and opens her mouth to help her and protect her from the devil's lies. Perhaps even more importantly than that, though, is the hand of the Creator Himself in all of this. What this vision is showing is that God knows how to take care of His people as they're living in the wilderness of this world in the last days. God knows how to make all things work together for the good of those who call on Him. And therefore God is able to bend creation itself in order to subvert the devil's attacks and to keep His people secure until the return of His Son. And that, people of God, in the end, is the message of this passage. And the terrible war of the ages that defines history itself, the war that exists between the woman, the child, and the dragon, God wins. God wins. And God in Christ is on our side. So be confident in that truth. Have hope in that truth. And then keep the commandments of your Lord and persevere in the testimony and witness of the Lamb and of His kingdom as you live in the last days. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this passage and everything that it crystallizes and makes vivid and powerful and understandable for us. We pray, O Father, that as we live in these last days, that we may be engaged in this war, not by seeking to claim the victory through our own efforts, but by holding fast to the blood of the Lamb, by keeping to His commandments and to the testimony of His name. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt send again our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the name of Jesus, we make this prayer. Amen. Number 297.